and this is throughout John, that you see that belief is not this decisive moment. It's not just a step, but it's an ongoing journey.
Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast. We are seeking in this podcast to recover faith by recovering the faith.
That's
so
right.
We talk about the faith, the gospel, faith. And I'm Kent.
I'm Nathan.
And we're in a series called, creatively entitled, Themes in John.
That's right.
Today's theme from the Gospel of John.
Yes.
is come and see.
Come and see.
Several people say that in that gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why we say it's a theme.
It is. Yeah. Personal testimony as an invitation to personal encounter.
Okay. Personal testimony as an invitation to personal encounter. So one person's testimony leads to another person's encounter.
Yep.
Y'all come and see.
Right.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've seen something. And now I'm telling you about that thing that happened. And now you have a decision to make, right?
Uh-huh.
You know, you can say, well, that guy's nuts, you know, or you can say, well, that's curious,
mm-hmm.
you know, or I know this guy, he doesn't tend to make up stuff, you know, or wow, he really seems excited about this, you know?
Yeah.
Whatever reasons might compel another person to then try to verify for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And that's an instinctive thing that we do. You know, if something has affected us, we tend to want to share it.
Yeah. Check this out.
Right. It's just an instinct that we have. And so if somebody's coming and saying, hey, this really helped me, or, you know, this, I've seen something unusual or whatever, the fact that they're there means at least they believe it. You know, unless they're just a straight up charlatan or trying to get your goat or whatever, you know. But very few times would somebody come out and say, I've experienced something extraordinary, you know, and just tell everybody about it. And then that person, you know, somebody says, well, that's amazing. If that were true, that would be great. And now you're like, well, why don't you experience it yourself, right? But if they say, well, it's not available to you, it's only available to me, and you have to come to me for it, now that becomes unhealthy,
uh-huh.
you know,
yeah.
in it from a religious sense.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, throughout history, there have been people who've claimed a supernatural experience.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, Muhammad says, I was in this cave, and this angel came, and he told me to take up, you know, to read this text. And I told him I'm illiterate, I can't. And he just kept insisting. And so I did. And now I can read. And isn't that great?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and because I've had this encounter, you should listen to everything I say.
Mm-hmm.
So that's true of various groups throughout history. I think of pretty much every recent prophetic, you know, so Joseph Smith, hey, I was hanging out and, you know, on this hillside in upstate New York, and God came down, you know, the Father and the Son came down, and you know, the angel Moroni told me to find these tablets, and then I had this vision of God, you know, or vice versa. And so, and you should listen to my words now, you
mm-hmm.
know. So time and again, there seems to be this claim of some supernatural encounter, and then an encouragement to, you know, listen to what I have to say because I've had this encounter just on the force of my words. And so your knowledge of a thing is going to be academic and mine is empirical.
Mm-hmm.
You know, yours is based on whatever your credulity is, you know, your degree of trust in what I'm saying, or maybe the words, my teachings are resonating with you somehow. You like the sound of what I'm saying, and so that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times that's the argument that generally what would happen is someone will teach a thing that is kind of the answer to a lurking question, something that people aren't really ready to engage fully with, but everybody kind of has. There's a buzz. So let's take, for instance, in the day of Muhammad. You have these Jews over here and these Christians over there. You know, they both claim to worship the same God. And there's a lot of division, okay? And both of them have some degree of credibility. They certainly have some momentum. I mean, the Jews had this great historic, you know, connection and this body of work. And the Christians seem to almost be piggybacking off of it. But they, you know, they make another set of claims, a more recent set. Mm-hmm. And so what's the crying need there? You know, it's for some movement of unity, somebody to come in between and say, what's a common ground? Can we get together? You know, then you also have these tribes, these Arabic tribes and pagan groups and stuff who are not ready to embrace that monotheistic vision. And yet they're very divided, just as their gods are divided, you know, that they don't have a unifying worship. So there's a need there. So regardless of whether what Muhammad said was true or not, that what he was teaching fit a practical need in his context. Mm-hmm. Joseph Smith, you get to the Americas, right? And here you are, you have old world people who've come and they've built a nation in this continent, a civilization, mm-hmm. in a place where there were people who were, you know, by our definitions, uncivilized. Stone Age people that we discovered when we came mm-hmm. here. Mm-hmm. Now, if you subscribe to this narrative from Scripture, where do these people come from? What have they been doing here for the past 1800 years? Where was God? Mm-hmm. Why did God forsake them? Right? So, you know, these are questions that were kind of a buzz at the time. If you're a Christian and you're thinking of a person, and you realize that there are these people here and they're subjugated and all this is happening, and then you also have racial concerns. So as the world has gotten so much bigger, you realize not everybody's white. I mean, your depictions of, for a Western European Christian, everything was pretty neat, right? Even your pictures of Jesus, he's white. He's Western European. Everything you know is that the white people are the Christians, they're the good people. There are people who are more Middle Eastern, but they're not Christians. They're probably Muslim. They probably attacked us in the past. They're probably our greatest enemy in the world. So Christians are white, you know, and the world is largely white, you know, or maybe just olive colored. And then we start, you know, have this encounter with all these African people, you know, and these Native Americans. And now the world's gotten bigger. And yeah, people of various colors and races, right? And now your Bible storybook, Adam and Eve are white, and Moses, you know, Noah's white, and Moses is white, and Jesus is white, you know. Obviously, all the white people are the ones that God's been dealing with, and yet it's people of other races. So how do we explain what they are, where dark skin came from, you know? Well, it became pretty easy and really convenient if you begin to teach dark skin is a curse as a result of sin. Mm-hmm. So it's the mark of Ham or the mark of Cain, whatever. You know, it's the result of multi-generational sin. In the case of the Lamanites is what the Book of Mormon would call the Native Americans. Mm. This apostate tribe of Israel that fell into multi-generational sin, and as they did, their skin darkened. Mm. So that begins to explain where people of other colors come from in this biblical narrative, and conveniently also teaches that white people are better. Which is, if you're white and you're hearing this and you've wondered where these people have come from and why there are these other races, and you, maybe you own some slaves or whatever, you know, it all fits, mm-hmm. right? And it confirms everything. And so there's a teaching there that people want to hear. So all that to say is that's one route.
That's not come and see.
That's not come and see. No, that's I've seen, now you listen.
Uh-huh, right.
Okay, so that's, the big word is epistemology, right? The way we know.
How do we know what we know? How do we know something is true?
Right. So just by contrast, if you're a Mormon, let's say, that there is this invitation, I suppose, that they would say, well, you should just pray a prayer right now, you know. So I'm gonna give you this narrative of things that you probably want to hear or that could be appealing to you. So let me show you this video of happy Mormons. Mm-hmm. Okay, now you pray, is Mormonism true? And if you get some feeling in your heart that it is, then that's from God. Mm-hmm. Right? So that's their version, I suppose, of come and see. You know, mm-hmm. that they're inviting you to have some sort of experience. Mm-hmm. Right? The difficulty is that, you know, there's just no way to... There's no objective side to that. You know, it's completely subjective, and somebody could just as easily have some inner voice say, no, this is not true. Now, that one is to be ignored. It's selective, right? Mm-hmm. So there's no way to disprove that, I guess. They would say that's their inner testimony or mm-hmm. whatever. And so we're going to contrast that approach with the Christian message. And I think it's noteworthy that Christianity didn't have a book for centuries.
Mm-hmm. So our founder, Jesus, mm-hmm. didn't say, like Moses brought the tablets down, he didn't bring down tablets. He didn't write a book.
Right. Right. He left no body of work at all for any of us. Now, he does, especially in the book of John, he's like, why won't you listen to my word? You should hear my word. You know? Mm-hmm. So, and that's the case. And there obviously was this Jesus tradition as people orally passed down these teachings, maybe wrote some things down early. But there doesn't seem to be a direct, you know, Jesus doesn't actually write anything down and doesn't sit somebody down and say, okay, you know, put this down. Mm-hmm. What we have are someone's recollections of a sermon. Mm-hmm. Right. And John's recollections are obviously very different from everybody else, mm-hmm. you know, but what we get in terms of epistemology, how we know in the Christian tradition is that there is a testimony, something somebody has seen or experienced, and that person will come and they'll tell somebody else, hey, I experienced this. And, now, the person who hears it, there is some sort of incumbence on them to at least be curious or not have an a priori rejection of that thing, right? That there ought to be a level of humility enough that if I tell you I experienced something and you hear it, you don't say, no, you didn't, or, well, that's not from God. Mm-hmm. You at least are willing to investigate. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's the watershed. I don't think that, at least from what I can tell in the book of John, that people are expected to believe entirely on somebody else's word, but that they are supposed to at least be humble enough to consider that what that person's saying may be valid mm-hmm. and to investigate it.
Mm-hmm. And that's implied in the phrase, come and see. Yes. Come and see for yourself.
Right, right. And so that's this rhythm, I guess, throughout the book. And it really gets back to a lot of the philosophical things, like with Heraclitus. You know, Heraclitus taught that empirical knowledge is superior, right? And that would have made him very different from those guys that come later. Plato, who, again, we can't possibly overestimate Plato's effect on our thinking even now in the West. Okay, and that there's that empirical knowledge for Plato would be suspect, because the world that we have, I mean, hyperplatonism, and this was a heresy in the first century that John particularly dealt with, this Gnosticism, right? This idea of knowledge, but knowledge not based on empirical evidence, but based on philosophical syllogisms, okay. Right? Because Plato would say, our lived experience here, that everything here is essentially flawed, right? So if you say, give me a cup of water, and I get out a measuring cup and I pour water in it and I give it to you, that's necessarily not a cup of water, because it's not physically possible for me on an atomic level to give you exactly 8 ounces of water. It will always be somewhat more or somewhat less. It's impossible. Mm-hmm. Okay. Which means that your lived reality is essentially a lie. I've given you something and you asked for it and I gave you, and here's a cup of water, and you agree, yes, thank you for my cup of water. And you go and you put it in your recipe, you know, and you bake your food and all that. Right. And you say, well, but if you think about it, what you asked me and what I did, we are trafficking in abstract forms, that there is such a thing as a cup of water, but it only exists in a philosophical abstract realm, you know, and is purely represented here, but can never be experienced here in lived reality. Okay. So if you're a Platonist and you're going to say, well, so everything here is essentially deceptive in creation, all matter is essentially a lie. Well, why would a good God create and this realm that we live in that's a lie? Well, there must be a bad God. There must be a creator who's evil. And then there's this good creator who's in charge of the realm of forms. And so to know is to either treat this body severely and, you know, to engage in these ascetic practices to reject the lived experience in life, and then to try to seek through philosophical contemplation the actual truths of the abstract realm. And that would be a hyper Platonic way of looking at things, right? Which came into the Christian message under a heresy called Doceticism. Because God could not possibly come in flesh, because flesh is essentially evil, therefore he would not do that. Right?
So he only seemed to be human.
He only appeared, which comes from that doxa, right? Doceticism. So, and John is combating this. Okay. Now, you have the Platonic thought, which is on one hand speaks of these forms and this dualism where you have matter and the abstract realm. Okay, but then you have Heraclitus, who's like, no, the things we experience here are teaching us a message, you know, that while there may be a realm of truth or forms, but everything here is supposed to represent that, and we should be paying attention to it so that we can find ultimate truth. Okay, and Heraclitus would cite, and again, he's before Plato, so there's not like this argument between Heraclitus and Plato themselves, but later on, especially if you have like in Athens and in, you know, and that in Greece, you have people who are advocates for Plato, and then you have people in Asia Minor who have this Heraclitean tradition, and now it's like, my philosopher is better than your philosopher, my philosopher can beat up your philosopher, whatever, right? And so John is talking to these people who have the Heraclitean tradition, but they're still affected by Plato, okay? And John is affirming a lot of what Heraclitus taught. Now, we only have fragments of it, but we know that Heraclitus pointed to the legal system, the system of jurisprudence, as an example of the logos. That the fact that societies have these laws, and that we can adjudicate truth. And Heraclitus would say that that's an example of us taking lived experience and trying to arrive at truth, okay? Which is why we get this repetition of this legal kind of language in John. John says, you know, about John the Baptist, he came to testify and his witness about mm-hmm. the light, you know? Mm-hmm. Jesus comes to testify, to bear witness, you know, again and again, this yeah. language recurs.
That's another theme in John.
Right.
That's sort of the courtroom theme.
Right. Which would almost be a trump card if you were a hyper-Platonist, right? And you say, well, nothing in our lived experience is true, and we can't do that. And it's like, okay, well, we just executed somebody based on what somebody said that they saw. Do you agree with that or not? Right? And we can say, well, lived experience is essentially a lie. Well, then why would we accept personal testimony in a courtroom? You know, we decide matters of life and death on lived experience, right? Mm-hmm. On what mm-hmm. somebody actually encountered. So, you know, when the rubber meets the road, we don't sit there and have a philosophical argument about whether person A killed person B. You know, we're just like, where's the evidence? And for us, we have a harder time because with the discovery of the quantum realm and a lot of the spooky action at a distance, we realize that our philosophical realm has actually has broken down. That we can't predict what things, you know, all we have there is empirical stuff. You know, we can't use a syllogism to say why, you know, particle A affects particle B. We can only aggregate observations and come up with, you know, what we would say would be the laws of the of this realm, but we can't reduce it to syllogistic, you know, predictive kind of models. And so logic and philosophy began to really depart from empiricism. And now we're much more empirical. You know, we talk about your truth, my truth. Right? Because you've lived your experience and I've lived my experience and I haven't lived yours. So how can my truth be your truth? You know, and this is kind of postmodernism. So we've really swung a bit away from Plato in the sense that we're like, no, we're looking for what's someone's experience? What's their narrative? You know, maybe it's a good time to talk about the gospel, because the gospel is essentially just a chain of experience, testimony, experience, as people are invited to confirm what someone else has experienced. Okay. Now, we could say, well, how's that different from the Mormons? You know, well, I saw this video and I prayed about it and I had this warm feeling. So, and you say, well, I don't know. And it's like, well, you should pray about it and you'll have the same warm feeling, you know? And I think that that's a counterfeit because nothing actually has happened. There's no actual empiricism there. It's entirely subjective, right?
So you're going to explain how come and see in the Gospel of John in the Christian experience is different from the Mormon testimony.
Right. So we'll just dive into some of the passages where we kind of get this repetition, right? And it happens enough that it seems clearly part of John's agenda. And there really is, it's a very nuanced kind of a truth or teaching because sometimes there's a hyper empiricism that leads people to skepticism and unbelief, you know, the show me state. And we talk about the only people, I don't know, we don't use that anymore, but it used to be Missouri up north of us, Missouri, I guess, if you're anywhere but from Missouri. But anyway, they were called the show me state. I don't know how that ever started. I don't know how they uniquely were people who had to see it in order to believe it. But that's that for a long time, that's what it was. They were called. And I don't know why or why they took, you know, some sort of pride in that. But at any rate, but we can be so skeptical and cynical that we're not going to believe anything unless it can be reproduced exactly according to our predictions or our expectations. That is a modern fallacy when it comes to belief, right? So that's a ditch that we could fall into. It's something that John deals with. But then there's also the ditch of my scholarly training has taught me that, you know, X, Y, and Z must be true, and therefore A, B, and C can't be true, you know, and that I have these logical contradictions which are going to keep me from investigating, right? So there's an academic, maybe, approach that keeps people from this empirical approach. And that's, so John's dealing with kind of both ditches, if you will, you know, that you have, let's just imagine in today's language, the religious fundamentalist, okay, who ignores empirical data, right? So, you know, hey, the earth was created in six literal 24-hour periods about 6,000 years ago. I don't care that, you know, light travels at this speed and we're seeing stars from out there and, that there's certain empirical information that doesn't seem to line up with that narrative, but I can't pay attention to it. That's a lie. I'm not really going to engage it. I'm not going to actually get my doctorate in that science because I mistrust that. Mm-hmm. Okay. A priori, without right. even bothering to look at it. You shouldn't look at that either, mm-hmm. you know, because that's not going to corroborate what you already know is true. And so that becomes a very dangerous ditch. So religious fundamentalism on one side that would say, no, I'm not going to bother to hear what you've seen, you know. Mm-hmm. So the scientist comes and says, look what I've seen. And the fundamentalist says, you didn't see that.
Right. And that's no different than the naturalist who says, I'm not going to believe in anything supernatural because they think that naturalism, their scientific assumptions preclude the possibility of supernatural right. events.
Right. Well, and again, that's a priori, right? Mm-hmm. They know they're dealing with a limited data set, right? And they've chosen to limit mm-hmm. all data to that limited set. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think that honestly, they should acknowledge that that's true. And maybe they're just saying, look, it's safer to be that way. Okay. We know that people have been gullible and they believed a lot of things and that's brought a lot of harm in the world. Whereas an empirical approach is safer because, you know, instead of telling people that they should let blood out of their body because they're sick, you know, we've actually had to test that proposition and now we know that that's not a good idea. Mm-hmm. And so it's safer. Mm-hmm. Right. And I get that. And I appreciate that. That mentality. But at the same time, when it comes to, you know, esoteric truth, metaphysical truth, if such a thing exists, right? But we should at least explore that possibility. And it should be obvious that if there is an attempt to find metaphysical truth, that it's not going to follow physical laws, mm-hmm. right? Which again, the quantum discovery of the quantum realm has kind of put a kink in some of those physical laws as well. You know, we have to be like, wait, you know, what exactly is the nature of nature? We don't know. But anyway, so this refrain comes in John as John comes and he testifies, right? And really before we're out of the first few verses, we get this motif in John 1:6. He says, you know, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. Okay, and so he has a testimony to bear. Okay, now John did not come as a teacher of the Bible, right? He's not classically trained in the Bible.
John the Baptist,
mm-hmm. right? So he's some dude out in the wilderness. He's not rabbinically trained. He's a witness. Mm-hmm. Okay, he's witnessed a couple of things. One is, he knows he's not the Messiah. mm-hmm. So if I make a claim about myself, you have no right to make an alternate claim, you know, unless you know me to be a liar, right? I mean, it would take a lot for you to disprove what I say about myself, right?
Especially if all you say about yourself is that you're not
right.
this certain other person
right.
that people are expecting.
Right. So first thing that John bears witness to is he's not the Messiah. Okay. Now there's something going on with John. I mean, I think anybody watching him can see that there are people going out into the wilderness to find him. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, hey, if you want to build a platform today, you don't just go out in the wilderness, you know, mm-hmm. don't leave your phone behind and go stand in the woods, mm-hmm. you know, and if you do, and there's 10,000 people standing out there with you, something's happened. You mm-hmm. should at least Someone should at least stop and take notice.
Yeah.
You know, that this kind of sweeping movement, it had enough energy behind it that something had to be going on, mm-hmm. right? So here he is, and all these people who have come out, people are wondering who he is. But one thing he can say for certain is he's not the Messiah, and apparently God has called him. And if he's not the Messiah, he must be the one who's supposed to prepare the way for Messiah, which says Messiah is almost here, right? Mm-hmm. So you just add that up. Okay. Right. Again, it's just empirical with a bit of enlightenment from Scripture, you know. So Scripture, instead of becoming this academic body of work, becomes another witness in John. You know. So John the Baptist goes and he makes a claim I'm not the Messiah. Now, if all these people are following him into the wilderness and he's not the Messiah, what must he be? Then he cites Isaiah, right, and Malachi, and he says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So there's this confirmation that comes. Instead of Scripture becoming this academic work where you have people who've kind of sewed up all the details and this can't be true because this, this, and this, and who have attended to all of these legal prescriptives, what you get is somebody who's just calling Scripture to bear witness to what's currently happening. Mm-hmm. So rather than Scripture precluding an empirical moment, it actually punctuates and confirms this empirical moment. Okay? So what John says is, I'm not Messiah, but all these people are out here. Therefore, I'm the one Isaiah said was coming. Okay? So that's part of his witness. Again, it's really based on empirical data. John knows more about himself than anybody else. Okay. The other thing he bears witness to is this encounter that he has at Jesus' baptism. He says, I know that I was sent to, you know, proclaim the Messiah. I didn't know who he was until this encounter. You know, he didn't just deduce it entirely, but he says, look, I had this dramatic encounter where the heavens opened and the Spirit came down like a dove, right? And this is the one, you know, and so he's pointing to him. Now, he then passes on his experience to his own disciples. Jesus walks by and John says, that's him.
Behold, he says, behold, the Lamb of God.
Yes, the Lamb of God, right?
Is that the same scene?
Well, it's sometime after. So what you get, the testimony of John is kind of woven in here at odd times. And I think if I were attentive enough, or any of us were, that we would find that these are placed in very intentional ways, but it seems random. Like John will be talking about Jesus and John said this, and then he'll get a little more and says, and then this was the testimony of John. And then, you know, it just really weaves it in to his stories about mm-hmm. Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's almost like he's calling John to say, tell him, John, you know, mm-hmm. you know, and so there's this claim, I guess. And so you get this kind of continuous, and this is why this particular episode is kind of early in our themes in John, because it's introduced pretty early in the book of John. In John 1, what you get is this extended come and see narrative. John 1, 29 through 51, you get John the Baptist who's bearing witness. He tells his disciples, look, the Lamb of God. And then you have this interesting encounter between the disciples and Jesus. Okay. These guys they peel off from John. Okay. Apparently a couple of them. And they just walk behind Jesus. mm-hmm. You know, Jesus is just walking around in his business, right? And he looks back and there's these two guys there. And he says, what do you want? And what they want is to be with him.
Mm-hmm. Do they say, like, where are you staying?
Where are you staying? Like, what a weird thing to say, you know? Hey, we heard you're him. You know, maybe that's loaded. They don't even ask him to defend, you know, what John has said or to corroborate it. They just said, where are you staying? And so Jesus begins. He's the first one in this story to say, come and see.
Mm. Mm-hmm. He says it first.
Mm-hmm. And so they went and they saw where he was staying. Why does that matter, right? And they spent that day with him. Isn't that interesting? You know? We're not told what he said to them. We don't see him doing any miracles in their presence. You know, we're actually later in John 2, we said this is the first miracle. You know, he says this is the first miracle he did before his disciples and they believed in him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So just hanging out with him. They just hung out with him. I mean, I think that we're not given any information just for that reason. There's something about being with him that was enough. You know, so what is it we're supposed to see in Jesus? You know, what is this thing we're supposed to come and see? It's not necessarily a miraculous work. At least it didn't have to be for these people. These guys were confident enough that he was the Messiah that after just spending an afternoon with him, apparently an extraordinary afternoon, just because nothing said about, you know, what happened, they had to go and tell their friends, right? So Simon or Andrew went and told Simon, hey, we found the Messiah. What? Right? I don't remember who the other one was. Nathaniel, who was it?
I feel like Philip and Nathaniel, one of them.
Philip and Nathaniel came later, right? Yeah. And so Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of those who came, right? So he brought Simon. Now, we're not told who the other one is, I guess. And it says, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and finding Philip said, follow me. Okay. You know, I don't know why. Philip was one of them, I don't know, but he says, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida, and Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses, wrote about in the law and about in the prophets also, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Philip makes this claim, but he also leans on scripture. Okay. And now Nathanael's incredulous, right? Nazareth, can anything come from there? Now, instead of Philip going, hey, you know, in the scripture it says that it's going to be in Galilee and all this. He doesn't make these arguments. He just says, come and see.
Come and see.
Right. So then, you know, Nathanael has this encounter. Now, Nathanael's encounter is somewhat more supernatural, but it's not anything he necessarily sees. Jesus just says, I saw you. You know, mm-hmm. he knows that he knows him. Right. And so this becomes kind of the theme throughout the book. That somebody has an encounter with Jesus, and that encounter with Jesus is compelling enough that they invite somebody else, that they have something to tell.
Mm-hmm. The Samaritan woman at the well says it.
Exactly. Yeah.
She says it to her townspeople after she's had this encounter with Jesus,
mm-hmm.
where he revealed to her that she's been married 4 or 5 times.
Yes.
And she runs back into town and says, come and see the one who told me everything I ever did.
Right. And then they come out, right? And it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Here we get this testimony mm-hmm. again, right?
Yeah.
The testimony was, he told me everything I ever did, which wasn't necessarily true, but it was from her perspective, right? And so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is really the Savior of the world. Mm-hmm. Right? So there's this richer encounter. There's this thing that is personal. So even those who believed through the woman's word had come to a greater faith. Right? And this is throughout John. That you see that belief is not this decisive moment. It's not just a step, but it's an ongoing journey. Okay? And it may begin with somebody says that they experienced a thing, and you say, well, that okay. You know, you don't disbelieve it, you know. And because it's somewhat of a unusual claim, you've accepted a bit of a paradigm shift just by accepting that that person experienced a thing, you know. But you're not maybe necessarily ready to upend your whole life and do something completely different. You just accept that that's true. Mm-hmm. And you're certainly willing to investigate and, you know, to maybe make minor adjustments in your direction to discover that for yourself. So that's a level of faith, right? That's belief. And yet, John again and again speaks of a growth in that faith, or maybe a regression from it, you know. And so Jesus in John 5, we get this juxtaposition. Well, first, in John 4, we get this encounter of the Samaritans, right? And then later we get this, he goes back into Galilee and everyone's around him because they saw his miracles in Judea, and they also had heard about him turning water to wine. And so a big crowd forms when he goes to Galilee, and this guy comes up and says, come heal my son, he's sick. And Jesus indicts them. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Wait a minute. What just happened? You know, that there's something else going on here. That there, number one, he's already performed a sign. You know, I mean, how many miracles does it take to establish the presence of the supernatural? What do you think?
Well, it ought to be, I mean, I don't, for the individual, probably just one.
Right. Yeah, I mean, just logically speaking, mm-hmm. You know, if you say all crows are black, how many white crows do I have to find to disprove your proposition?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right, just one.
How many black crows do you have to find to prove it?
All of them.
All of them. So you can't possibly prove your proposition, mm-hmm. Right? All I have to do to disprove it is find one, right? Same with the naturalistic bias. Supernatural things don't happen.
Right.
How many supernatural things did I have to find to disprove that proposition? So let's look through all history since the past 2,000 years. Could we find one instance of something that just can't be explained, that seems to defy all natural laws? Just one. Not a problem. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, there's more than one. Mm-hmm. You know, it's tens of thousands. Mm-hmm. So the proposition, supernatural things don't happen, or the natural realm is all there is false from the beginning. It has to be, right? So just logically, it's a fallacy. Mm-hmm. So for these people, though, they keep on, and this is what the empirical fallacy is that, okay, so you say that, you know, this person was healed, right? Okay, well, I know this guy, he's an amputee. Why don't you pray his arm back? You know, it's just like, let's just move the goalpost. And that's kind of what these people were doing. You know, that there's a, why would somebody keep moving the goalpost? Well, it shows that it's not so much a logical reason to disbelieve, but a psychological reason to disbelieve, an unwillingness to believe, a desire that something be false, or something else be true. That's all it can be. You know, I don't like the implications of the facts in front of me, of the facts at hand. Therefore, I'm going to claim to want more valid data. You know, I'm going to discount the information in front of me, and I'm going to claim to want more. And so that's kind of what's happening throughout John. It's not so much that Jesus is averse to performing these signs. I mean, John in his book seems to speak of a lot of signs that aren't even recorded in the book. Mm-hmm. You know, he talks about all these things happening in Judea. And a lot of it, I think he's just referring back to the synoptics, right? He's talking about these stories that we get in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? But he kind of truncates that, and he doesn't mention those specifically as much, but he's talking about some other things that Jesus did. And for his own reasons, but this constant need for, well, show me right now, do a miracle for me right here, you know, that this empiricist bias is indicative that somebody just doesn't want there to be, that they don't want the implications that Jesus is Messiah, right, or that he's the Son of God. And, but for those who are ready to believe, or those who have put their hope in God and want to see, you know, these things happen, then just spending an afternoon with him doing something extraordinary is enough. Mm-hmm. You know, so there's some sort of an X factor that we're looking for. As John says, we beheld his glory, right? He's full of grace and truth, that there's something about him, something about his words that resonate with a longing for God or whatever. And there's also the supernatural side, which is what kind of is the difference between what I was saying with like Islam, you know, like the teaching is something I want to hear. And so I believe it. And I think that what John would say is that Jesus is the embodiment of the Old Testament, you know, the spirit of the Old Testament. And when somebody these Jews who were kind of, you know, steeped in the Old Testament met him, they were like, that's him, you know. And this is what Jesus indicts the scholars for, these Pharisees, as he says, you study the scriptures, right? So you have some people who are blind by this cynicism. Well, show me, you know, do a work. Okay. And then you have some people who are blinded by hyper religiosity, fundamentalism. And so that's what the Pharisees were, right? The Pharisees were sure that when Messiah comes, he's going to be super kosher. Uh-huh. You know, he's just going to make everybody observe Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And here he is blowing it off, you know, actually violating it in their ideal. Mm-hmm. Right. And so he can't be it. Right. They have a logical contradiction based on their kind of narrow religious point of view. And Jesus is like, look, you know, you study the scriptures. Right.
Mm-hmm. And you think that in them you have eternal life.
Yes.
But they point to me.
Exactly.
And so since you don't understand what they were about, therefore you don't get me.
Right. And so their academic, scholastic approach to God kept them from seeing him when he came, you know, because they had created this list of kind of propositions that were based in their own ideas. They couldn't see him when he came.
So there's a preparedness or a non-preparedness in the person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To see, mm-hmm, or not see, to, right, believe or not to believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and a lot of that has to do with, like, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, those kinds of things. Which brings me to John 9, okay? The blind man.
Yeah.
Okay. And uh-huh. I mean, obviously the irony there is just, you know, so thick you can cut it with a knife. Uh-huh. Right? Here's a blind man who can see.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Based on an encounter, though. Again, you know, he's not somebody who's versed in scriptures, you know? He's, mm-hmm, not educated in the Bible. He's somebody that...
they ask him, who did this to you? He's like, I don't know.
And right.
They interrogate him, mm-hmm, and he's like, all I know is I was blind, but now I see.
Right, right. But he did have an encounter, uh-huh, you know, and he had a testimony. Mm-hmm. But they kept asking for that testimony again and again.
Mm-hmm.
And he's like, again, this speaks to the dynamics here, where if I tell you, hey, I'm changed, you know, I used to be addicted to this and that, you know, and I fought to overcome it. And then this happened and it was over. You know, we're talking about something that's empirical.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, and hey, I've talked to people about that. You know, I've seen that. I've heard that, you know. I remember this guy. He was a poker dealer in Las Vegas. And he started wanting to be a Christian. And he really started aspiring to follow the teachings of Christ and stuff like that. And I don't remember what happened. Maybe he was raised that way and was feeling bad. I can't remember. But he had this problem, and that was, you know, he developed this really foul language, and he could not shake it no matter what he did. You know, he prayed about it. He repented over it. You know, he just never could get above it. And he tells this story about having this dream that seemed to go on for days.
Mm-hmm.
And these conversations with Jesus in the dream. Man, I don't remember the details of it, but this dream, it repeated 7 times. The same encounter with Jesus, the same conversation,
mm-hmm,
you know? And something about when he woke up from that dream, he was completely over it. Like, he never said any foul language again. Now, mm-hmm, you could say, well, that's completely psychological and all that. That's fine, you know? But from his perspective, this is something that happened, right?
Yeah, right. Clearly, right. There was a change that occurred.
Right. And if you followed him around, you would know that there was a change that occurred.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so it's not just that he had a warm fuzzy, but this is something that happened, mm-hmm, right? Now, you can believe that or not believe it, okay?
Right.
But if you're somebody that's really aspiring to do well and to do right, and you found your own frustrations, maybe you're more primed to believe him, to at least find out what it is that he knew.
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe you're like, wait, can I do that? And if he says, well, yeah, sit down there and listen to me and I'll give you 7 steps to stop using profanity or whatever. Obviously, he's not, you know, but if he says, yeah, that happened to me and I believe it can happen for you. And you know, let's pray, because I'm inviting you to have your own experience.
Yeah.
You know, now that's somebody that can be trusted. That's somebody who's really had an experience because they trust that it will happen to you, you know, or something mm-hmm. similar. Mm-hmm. Why? Because there's a personality behind it.
Right.
There's a consistent character there that you can recognize, mm-hmm. you know? And so that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. Here's something that, yeah, if you're a cynic, you can discount it. You can try to come up with some other reason. But maybe it's because you just don't want to believe that there's somebody out there, or you don't want to believe that there's some kind of moral standard, or that your language should be somehow moderated, you know, by moral concerns. And so to you, that's offensive and you don't want to hear it. And you say that guy's full of crap and you never want to hear him again. Right. But for somebody who's really been struggling, and again, this comes down to who is really being called, right? This is somebody who's poor in spirit, somebody who's come to the end of their rope, somebody who's realized they don't have the resources to be the person that they wish they were. Mm-hmm. That person's ready for Jesus, you know, and it doesn't take much, but it's not fair to just, you know, point your finger in their face and tell them to stop and, you know, put them through this rigorous protocol and constantly condemn them. You know, that's not fair to them either. And so this sort of experience, this kind of daisy chain of experience, testimony, invitation, experience that becomes, I think, the Christian epistemology, how we really know, is through this combination of previously revealed truth as we accept that somebody else's testimony from thousands of years ago as mm-hmm. at least potentially valid, and then to allow ourselves to hear more recent experiences of that same personality, you know, that same person that they encountered, and then to be willing to at least try to have our own, you know, to come and see, right? Mm-hmm. And so that is this ongoing call in the book of John. This blind man has an encounter, and this is why he's so perfect, because Toby Logsdon, the guy that had the dream, right, had a blind encounter with Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. And yet for him, that was a real encounter, right? Mm-hmm. Same with this blind man, right? This is somebody who has, who really had seen him without seeing. And I think Jesus acknowledges that. So the blind man's thrown out of synagogue, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir?" Right? The man asks, "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." He has no idea, right? He says, "You have seen him." Mm-hmm. And he's also speaking with you, right? When has he seen him? When had he seen him? You know, I think our tendency is to say you're looking at him, but I think Jesus is saying you've already seen him.
Because mm-hmm. you've experienced him, you encountered him when he restored right. your sight.
Right. So you've seen. You know, seeing him, now you can see everything, even before mm-hmm. your vision came back, you know, or apart from it. So anyway, you get that. And Jesus kind of indicts the Pharisees then and says, you know, you're still in your sin because you claim you can see. Anyway, a lot more to say about this. Maybe we should say this is part one of two, because there's a bit more about this that we could talk about, because I really want to get practical about how does somebody come and see today. So,
oh, but goodness, next it's time. Been about an hour, hasn't it?
Yep.
Come and see, folks. Come and see. We'll see you next time. Thanks again. You can always email us to discussion@recoverfaith.org, and we'll see you next time.